We're going to take time to read God's Word together. We're continuing our series in the book of Genesis. If you've got a Bible, please do turn to it. As a group of elders, we met this morning. We meet once a month on a Sunday to read God's Word together and pray together. And Ken led us in a study from Hebrews chapter 2. I just really wanted to share a verse with you from Hebrews chapter 2.
Did you hear any of that? It was the best bit as well. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 says this: "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Lest we drift away from it. It's quite a sobering warning, the risk of drifting away. This is a real risk for us as Christians, that over time, for any number of reasons, we can drift away from the truth of the gospel and indeed drift away from God if we don't take care. So I want to encourage you this morning to listen carefully, not so much to listen carefully to me, but to listen carefully to God's word, to take care of your salvation, if you like, to not treat it lightly, but to guard it and to look after it and listen to God's word as we study it together and what we might have to say to us this morning. So we're going to read from Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 13 verses. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was for good, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Let's just take a moment to pray. Our God and Father, we come to you this morning, moved by the images we've seen on the screen, and with big questions in our hearts about what is wrong with our world. So, Father, we pray that in your grace you would speak to us and teach us this morning, and that we would find hope and renewal and meaning in our Lord Jesus. Amen. Last week we had 3 points and 3 C's. I won't test you to ask if you remember any of them. I don't have 3 C's this morning, but I have 3 questions for you. Questions really about the fall. And they very much pick up on the themes that Stephen's already introduced to us this morning. And there's a sense in which they are the deepest questions of the human heart. So these are the 3 questions that I want us to think about as we think about the fall. First of all, this: what is sin? Secondly, what does sin do? And then thirdly, what can be done about sin? Let's go back to the start. What is sin? The answer to this is essentially simple. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" You know, God made the heavens and the earth, and he made this wonderful world for us to live in, and he gave it to Adam and Eve, and he said, "You shall enjoy this world, You shall take care of it. You shall let it flourish. You shall enjoy each other. But one thing I say to you, you shall not eat from that tree. And then, of course, we've just read the verses in chapter 3 of Genesis. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree. So she knew. She knew what she was not allowed to do. Adam and Eve were perfectly aware of what they'd been told. And then the serpent gets to work. And of course, the command is clear, but their head is turned and they disobey. And that is the essence of sin, disobedience to God. God has set a standard for us. He has asked us to be obedient to him. And we disobey and we fall short of the standard. There's a picture of this in the New Testament. And the idea is a picture of there is a target that we cannot hit or that we have failed to hit. And the essence of sin is to fail to hit the standard that God has set for us. It is to be disobedient to God. You know, and this very much begins to pick up on the themes that we've been looking at throughout our series on Genesis. And we thought last week, although not in Genesis and Ruth, we're thinking about harvest. How we are made in the image of God. We are not our own. We are created beings made by God and under his authority. And it's absolutely right and appropriate that God, who created the heavens and the earth, if you like, sets the rules of the game. He says what is right and he says what is wrong. And if we are disobedient to him, we are in the wrong. That is the essence of what it means to be sinful. But it's really important that we understand that the world in which we live do not accept that is what it means to be in the wrong. Our world takes a very different approach to right and wrong and deciding what is moral and what is not moral. And in our Western culture, the individual is sacrosanct. And the only time you can say to a person, you shouldn't do this or you shouldn't do that, is if somebody or something is going to come to real harm. That is the defining principle of the morality of our culture. It's not that our culture has no morality, and there is no doubt there are very few people out there who will say there is no right and wrong. They will just take a fundamentally different view to the Bible about how we decide what right and wrong is. So the individual can do whatever they want, essentially, unless somebody or something is going to come to harm. The harm principle, as philosophers refer to it. Now, the difficulty, of course, in this is who decides what is harmful? And in our culture, we see the extremes of this. We see that some people set harm at such a low standard that you're not allowed to say anything which would contradict their view. And this has led to the snowflake generation. And if you're a millennial, born after, I think, 1992 or something like that, I don't know the exact dates, you will be described as a snowflake. I don't know if that upsets you or not, but apparently we can't offend the snowflakes. And it's a real issue for our universities that people are afraid to say something which is against the received orthodoxy of our culture for fear of upsetting somebody. And this is an issue for us as a church, because eventually somebody is going to come and say that I cannot preach a message like I'm preaching you to you this morning, because this will upset somebody and their feelings will be hurt. Or our world will go to the opposite extreme and they will set the standard of harm so high that nothing is wrong. That unless you can show that there's a real and proximate and imminent physical harm will come to somebody, well, you can do whatever it is you want to do. In a sense, what our world wants to do, it's like a set of parents going on holiday and saying to the kids, while I'm on holiday, you've got to behave and look after the house, but nobody says what it is you're supposed to do. The kids are left to themselves to make up their mind about what is right and wrong. I dearly love my three children, Olivia, Harry and Paul. Olivia's 12, Harry is 8, and Paul is 3. Bless them, they're not here. I don't trust them to decide what is right and wrong. You know? Paul thinks it's absolutely right to eat chocolate every opportunity. It's a trivial example, but it is the truth of the world in which we live. And if you remember last week when we set the context for our message of harvest and the story of Ruth, the last verse of Judges says everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and that is the essence of the society and the culture in which we live today and how right and wrong is decided. Everyone makes it up as they go along. And we wonder why our society is in such a mess. But I tell you this, the danger is that we in our church stand in our church waving our fist and saying how wrong the world outside is and think that we are immune from that, and that is not the case. And the Lord Jesus explicitly warned us about the need to pay careful attention to his word and what is right and wrong. And the Lord Jesus told us that false teachers would come along and they would be wolves in sheep's clothing. And the essence of that picture is that they would look harmless. You know, they would look like they wouldn't say boo to a goose, that they could be trusted. And by being false teachers, these must be people who are in our church, who are being trusted to teach and expound God's word, but yet are telling lies. And their tactic is exactly the tactic that the serpent used in these verses that we read in Genesis this morning. And they will do two things. They will say, number one, does the Bible really say? If you hear somebody saying, does the Bible really say? It's a legitimate question to ask, because the authority in these matters is not me or any of the elders or any other church person. The authority in these matters is the Bible. So it's always a good question to ask, does the Bible really say? But there is a danger, because somebody will take what the Bible says and they will twist it. So how do you recognize the danger? Well, often it's combined with this. They say, will it do any harm? Is there any harm in this? And that is what the serpent did. The serpent said to Eve, did God really say that? And then the serpent said to Eve, will you really die? And this is what false teachers in our church do. They say, does the Bible really say that? And will this do you any harm? So whenever you hear anyone saying, particularly in the context or a situation where they're saying it's okay to do something which is in conflict with perhaps hundreds and even thousands of years of kind of traditional Christian orthodoxy, and say, well, the Bible doesn't really say that, and this doesn't really do you any harm, you should be on your guard. And you should say, no, wait a minute here, what does the Bible say? And indeed, as you sit there with your Bible in front of you, in a sense, everything that you hear me say, or Stephen say, or anyone else that is on this platform, you should weigh against God's word. And you should say, you know, what does God's word say? This is the definitive standard for us. But yet there are far too many churches today in our society, in the United Kingdom, where they're not willing to be faithful to what the word would say. And this is what we are called to be faithful to God's word. This sometimes comes about as a lack of courage, just the lack of courage to say something which is in contradiction to the prevailing views of our society. I think, to be fair as well, often comes from a kind of misplaced sense of making it easy for people to come to God. We don't want to tell people difficult news. We don't want to ask a lot of people. We just want to kind of tell people that God loves them without really explaining what that actually means. We want to be relevant, and as the world changes, we want to change with it. There are far too many churches that fall into that trap. But listen to this. If we deny the nature and the reality of sin and pretend that it's okay and that these things don't matter, we are being unfaithful to God, and we are also denying people the good news of Jesus Christ. We are denying the opportunity for forgiveness, and we are denying them the opportunity for liberation that only comes from knowing Jesus. It is a false gospel to tell people that sin doesn't matter. Sin absolutely matters. And it is really important, and this is what we're thinking about this morning, that we understand just exactly how serious sin is. So question number one, what is sin? Sin is simply this, it's disobedience to God. What does sin do? Let's just track through the verses that we've read this morning and look at verses 8 to 11 in particular. We'll start just halfway through verse 8. So Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? They hid from God. Adam and Eve hid from God. It was the first thing they did. They no longer felt free to walk with God in the garden. It's hard for us to even conceive what it is like to walk with God in the Garden of Eden. But the immediate consequence of their sin is that there was a fissure, if you like, or a break, a separation in their relationship with their God. At the very heart of creation was the creation of Adam and Eve to live in relationship with God. That is how we were originally made to be. This is where we find peace. This is where we find wholeness. And when that relationship is destroyed, all of that is lost. And we see that in the picture of Adam and Eve hiding from God. And the ultimate manifestation of this, of course, is death. And death was not part of the pre-fall creation. It was not part of what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve were not going to die but for sin coming into the world. And all of the sadness and all of the dislocation of death was not how God originally made the world. It is a consequence of the fall. So that is the first consequence of sin. It's separation from God and death. The second is this. It's shame. Adam and Eve, for the first time, became aware of their nakedness. And he said, well, I was naked in the garden. And God says, you're naked? Who told you that you were naked? And they were ashamed of their nakedness, that which previously had been pure and wholesome and not a source of shame or embarrassment, suddenly was shameful. And they hid from God because of their shame. Do you know how it feels to be ashamed? Is there any worse emotion than that feeling of shame? It's a horrible emotion. You sometimes see it in your kids when you catch them out, you know? But yet as adults, we know it as well, don't we? It's skin crawling. It's toe curling. You just become so aware of your own shortcoming. And you can spend a lot of time in your life, you know, consoling yourself about your strengths and overlooking your shortcomings. And then every now and then something will happen. And you just, oh, you know, do you know that feeling? That is the consequence of sin. Being ashamed because you know you have fallen short. That is the second consequence of sin. The third one is this. Sin perverts our desires. Verse 7, their eyes were opened. Suddenly they could see things, or they could see the world and perceive the world in a way that they previously hadn't. Previously they'd simply perceived the goodness of the creation and the goodness of God, and they had enjoyed it. Now, following their fall, suddenly things looked different. It looked broken. They lived in a world that was created by God for the glory of God. But now there were different possibilities. Suddenly the contents of the world, what had been created and given by God to be enjoyed, their relationship between Adam and Eve, the physical parts of the world, that suddenly became a source of destruction and a source of idolatry, essentially. Rather than appreciating these things that had been given by God and worshipping God, these things became an end in their self. And the very essence of idolatry is to take the things which have been given by God and worship them in place of God. And let me tell you this, is a sure route to disappointment and disaffection. And if you constantly struggle in your life with disappointment and disaffection, can I gently challenge you today that the source of that might be that you are worshipping the wrong thing? Because that was the consequence of what happened. All of a sudden, the good things which had been given became the source of the affection for Adam and Eve. Their eyes were opened and they saw the world in a different way. Sin perverts our desires, number three. Number four, it gets worse, would you believe? Sin takes us into the dominion of darkness. You know, we need to be clear that there are powers and authorities at work in our world that are not good. I think for me, this has been one of the overriding messages of this series in Genesis that we've been doing. I've been reminded that there is more to the world than what I see, and that the devil is at work in our world, and he is real, and he is evil. And when we choose to turn from God and be obedient to God and instead listen to the serpent and do what the serpent would suggest we do, we are choosing a side. You know, there is no Swiss option. There is no neutrality. You're either in God's kingdom or you're in the kingdom of darkness. So when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, this is not like a teenager reaching maybe the age of 17 or 18 and deciding they no longer like the curfew that their mum and dad gave them, so they're going to move out to a flat down the road and they'll still come back for lunch on a Sunday. This is not like that. This is much more like during a time of war, choosing to work for the enemy. When we respond to the temptation of the evil one and are sinful, we are accepting the authority of the devil in our life rather than the authority of God. And that is stark and that is difficult to hear. And let me tell you, it's difficult to tell you this morning, but that is the absolute truth. There are two kingdoms and we can be in one or the other, but we cannot be members of both. And we will each choose which kingdom we are part of. Sin takes us into the dominion of darkness. And you know something, I could go on and on about the consequences of sin. We could go on to talk about the verses that we have not read yet, about how it places the sexes, male and female, against each other. And if you don't observe that in our daily society, then you're blind. And you follow the news this week about the confirmation of a Supreme Court judge, and you see this tension between male and female lived out in our media. And you see the consequences of sin. The toilet has been brought into work. David spoke about that a number of weeks ago. You see increased pain in childbearing. These key activities of the creation. You know, what did God say to Adam and Eve? He said, well, you will look after the creation and you will flourish. And what happened? Sin came into the world and both became immeasurably more difficult. And you could follow the biblical story on and again, and it's no time in the next few chapters of Genesis before we encounter the first murder. And the world just falls to bits. Sin is endemic in this world. That is the theological answer to the question as you follow this passage. But let's translate. What does that look like today? And actually, Stephen answered the question for us when we looked at that montage of photographs this morning. And it was powerful, wasn't it? Because Stephen had arranged it such that we appreciated the beauty of the world and we listened to the beauty of the music. And did you listen to the hubbub in the church? Nobody really realized that church had started. And people's attraction was gradually drawn to it. But did you listen to how silence fell in the church as we began to look at pictures which are actually altogether more disturbing? And we see the reality of sin in our world. And we don't have to work too hard to do this. And we could trace all of human history and think about the impact of sin in our world. But we don't even need to do that. Let's restrict ourselves to the time period of history that is covered by people who are sitting in this room. I won't ask anyone to put their hand up if they think they're the oldest person in the church. But think about what has happened in the lifetime of people who are sitting with us this morning. Let's start with World War II. A conflict of unimaginable scale and destruction. And wrapped up in that, the Holocaust. Millions and millions of people put in gas chambers in Europe. What about in my lifetime, the Rwandan genocide? Neighbours killing each other with machetes. Genocide in Yugoslavia. A holiday destination in my lifetime. Human trafficking. Some organisations would tell us that more people are trafficked today than when slavery was outlawed in the United Kingdom in the time of William Wilberforce. You know, I think the most moving picture for me up there, and I'll probably start crying in a moment, but most of you know me, know I cry at least once when I preach in a moment, but it was the picture of Madeleine McCann's mother. And I remember, it's terrible. But what about you and me? And Stephen's final slide was that famous quote from G.K. Chesterton. That was a letter that G.K. Chesterton wrote to the Times. He said, what's wrong with the world I am? Because we can't just afford to think sin is something that happens out there. Sin is something that happens in here. And I challenge any of you to deny that it's true. We see the anger, the lust, the pride, the greed, the selfishness is all in our own hearts. And no matter how much you or I may pretend that is the case, that is the absolute truth. And we need to be absolutely clear that there is a major problem in our world, and to deny it is pure folly. To deny it is lie to others and to lie to yourself. And we need to recognize that there's a problem of sin in our lives. Even if you do not believe the Bible this morning, even if you do not believe that Jesus existed, or you believe he existed but he was just some bloke, I challenge you to deny the reality of sin and evil in our world, and I challenge you to deny the reality of sin and evil in your heart this morning. There is a huge problem in our world, and that takes us on to our third question. What can be done about sin? This question is unavoidable. It needs to be asked and it needs to be answered. You know, any belief system, any philosophy, any religion, anything that purports to tell you how you should live your life needs to deal with this question. It needs to deal with the question of evil. And if you're not a Christian today, you need to ask the question, what are you trusting in to deal with the question of sin and evil? The world is a problem and you have a problem and I have a problem and something needs to be done about it. Or are you just going to take a view that the world's just going to descend into chaos and what I'll do is I'll make the best of it and enjoy my life as much as I can and the rest of the world can quite literally go to hell? Is that what your answer is going to be? Now, the passage tells us both what is not the answer to sin and then the next chapter, which we'll also read a little part of, what is the answer to sin. So, first of all, what is not the answer to sin? Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This was the first attempt of mankind to deal with sin, and they thought they would have a go themselves. They thought they would cover up their nakedness and their shame and their sin, and this would somehow get them back into a good place with God. And that has been essentially the response of mankind to sin ever since, to try and make right that which is wrong. And this has been a particular challenge in our culture in the West for probably about the last 200 or 300 years since the Enlightenment and the great advances of science and reason and philosophy. And this has led to great pride on our part. We're saying, well, but look at what we can do. Look at the progress that we have made. We have got the answer. We can fix the world. We can make it all better. And of course, like all lies, this is not completely without truth, because we have seen immeasurable changes in our world for the better. You know, we had a picture of Rowan up in the picture. That was about 10 years and 2 stone ago. Sorry, Rowan. But I sat with Rowan last... I was a cheap shot, I'm sorry. But I sat with Rowan last night, and we were chatting about, Rowan was chatting about his work, and he was talking about operations being done by robots. It would blow your mind, you know, and the possibilities that there are to help the human condition. You know, we can't deny the reality of, you know, progress that we have made, and yet all of these things that we look at in the world, the wars, the suffering, the pain is still there. The doctors are still in their jobs, because the world is still going wrong. Despite all of the progress in literature and in reason and philosophy, nobody has the answer. I was at an event with work about a year ago, and I listened to a guy speak, and he's a former cabinet minister. And he made the point, he said, this is probably the best time in human history to live. The progress in society is incredible. And there was one sense in which he was right, of course, you know, that there has been great progress, and there has been... you know, diseases have been wiped out that were previously great killers. But of course, it's a skewed perception of reality from a number of perspectives. It's a skewed perception of reality, first of all, because it's a very Western perception of reality. You know, it's one thing sitting in Edinburgh, even with all the political turmoil that's going on around us at the moment, you know, in relative peace and prosperity. You know, tell that to somebody living, you know, in a favela, you know, in Brazil, with nothing to eat. You know, living on a rubbish heap or anywhere else. So it's a completely Western perspective. It also takes a very narrow moment in time, and it says, well, it's quite good at the moment, isn't it? But it denies the reality of all the things which have happened in the last 100 years, which may in our sense feel like a long time, but actually in the course of human history, it's just a moment. And actually, you've got to ask the question, do we really have the power to fix this ourselves? Are we really going to do this ourselves and make it all better? And I think it flies in the face of reality to say that we can fix it. And of course, we can. But again, the danger is we turn this into a problem out there. Because what do we do about sin in our life? It's all too easy to say, not that bad. And it's actually quite easy to find somebody worse than me. You know? And we can be quite critical of other people and their failings. And we tend to pick on the failings of other people that we don't have. Things that we don't struggle with, and we're quick to point the finger, aren't we? And this, again, is an attempt for us to justify ourselves. It's an attempt to cover our own sin. It's our attempt to say, well, actually, I'm not that bad. Look what such and such does. You know? And this is what Adam and Eve were doing in the garden when they sewed together some fig leaves and tried to cover their own sin. It was, to use a theological term, this is salvation by works. This is saying this can be put right by our own effort. The Bible says it's false. And actually, a moment of careful thought tells us that it's false, because we look at our world and we see that it doesn't work. And if something doesn't work, it cannot be true. Salvation by works does not work. But let's just turn over, and if you've got a Bible, please look down to chapter 3 in verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Salvation comes from God alone. And it took the intervention of God to bring salvation. And we see this now as the start of a biblical story. God doesn't lay out the detail, but he made garments of skins. So God actually had to bring to an end the lives of some animals to take their skins to cover Adam and Eve. The cost of the covering of sin for Adam and Eve was the shedding of blood. And there it is in chapter 3 of the Bible. And if you follow the Bible through, this is a constant principle. Once Israelites are delivered out of Egypt in the story of the Exodus, and God gives them the law, and if you read the book of Leviticus, which is not a thrilling read, but is an important read, it is the story of the need for us to follow the laws of God. And a lot of that is around the temple of the Old Testament and the sacrifice of animals and the shedding of blood to bring forgiveness to people. And God sets out a pattern of what is required for salvation to be brought to us. And of course, all of this actually doesn't achieve salvation for us. It all just points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the man, came as a man, just as we are, and he entered the world. and he came into the world, and he died, and he rose again, and salvation comes from the man, Jesus Christ. But of course, Jesus Christ is also God, perfect and sinless, meaning that his sacrifice was utterly sufficient to deal with all of the sin in the world. This is the wonder and the mystery of the good news of Jesus, that just as sin entered the world through a man, through Adam, so sin is dealt with by a man, Jesus. But of course, any normal man, for want of a better phrase, was never going to be able to do this. And that's what we have reflected on this morning. We can't do it. It needed a better man. And that man is also God. And this is why the mystery of the incarnation and the doctrine of the incarnation is so important. That's why it matters that Jesus was God and Jesus was man. Because this is the only place that salvation could come from. The chapter we looked at in Hebrews this morning, as a group of elders said, that it was fitting. He fitted the bill. He was what was required. Only he could do what needed to be done, the incarnate Son of God. And the blessings of this are immense. The best bit about telling the bad news is I now get to tell you the good news. And we don't know how good the good news is unless we realize how bad the bad news is. And it's wonderful to reflect this morning on how good the good news is. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, would you? Ephesians chapter 1, if I can find it. Just after Corinthians and Galatians, we'll get there in a minute. And at the start of Ephesians, Paul, the Apostle Paul, just through a stream of consciousness, and I'm told that if you read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 down to 14, that in the original language, this is one sentence. There is no stop, there is no punctuation. And the Apostle Paul just pours out the blessings of knowing Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ achieved for us. Let's just read a few verses from Ephesians 1, verse 3, and we'll read on from there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Does anybody feel blameless? Does anybody look at the world this morning and think that they are blameless? The truth of the salvation of Jesus Christ is that in him we are blameless. Let's read on. We are holy and blameless. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons. We sang that beautiful song this morning, I am a child of God. You know, we were once cast out of relationship with God, but because of what Jesus has done, we have been brought back into the family and we call him Father. We are adopted into the family. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption is a story of freedom. If you want to understand what redemption means, just read the book of Exodus and follow the story of the Israelites as they are delivered out of Egypt. They were delivered out of the reign of Pharaoh into the reign of God. So when we said earlier on that sin is about choosing a side, and when we obey the serpent and submit to the serpent rather than God, we say we are choosing a side. Jesus comes along and reverses that. And he takes us out of the dominion of darkness and takes us into the kingdom of his Son. That is the freedom that Jesus brings. Redemption is a story of liberty and forgiveness. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the forgiveness of sin. What does it mean to be forgiven? It means for the penalty to be lifted. We should have done time for our sin, shouldn't we? But that has been lifted. That is what it means to be forgiven. It is no longer held against us. Let's turn over to Colossians. I hate to labour the good news, but we've had to labour the bad news, so I don't intend to rush through this. So we'll get home for 2 o'clock, maybe. Let's read just a couple of verses from Colossians chapter 1. First of all, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. And this brings out the point of redemption again. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, when he writes to these churches, right at the start, he takes time to remind them who they are and the blessings of what it means to belong to Jesus. You know, he gets onto some pretty difficult stuff in some of these letters, but he starts by reminding them all of the blessings of knowing Jesus. Look at verse 21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It's the same story again. The more you read the Bible, the more you will find the same thing again and again and again in different ways and different times. But Paul emphasizing this to us again and again. Once you were out there, now you are brought back. Once you were deserving of blame, now you are blameless. Once you were guilty, now you are forgiven. Once you were dead, now you are alive. Once you were subject to darkness, now you are subject to the kingdom of light. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, let's turn to Revelation. Revelation 21. Revelation has the great advantage of being, despite perhaps the hardest book in the Bible to understand, easy to find, and it's the last one. Look at Revelation chapter 21 and just enjoy this truth. You know, like wallow in the truth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard the loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him and they will be his people. And God himself will be with him as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Do you see what's happening in the Bible? God made the world, and sin came into the world, and it was utterly broken. And then we go to the end, and we see God making it anew and putting it all back together. And really, the story of the salvation, as we think about all of the consequences of the sin, all of that evil, and the story of salvation is that God reverses it all, and he fixes it all. He straightens it all out. That is the good news. And that is why we have hope this morning. That is why in amongst the desperate sadness of those pictures we looked at, we are a people with hope this morning. And we are people with a hopeful story to tell our world. And our world needs to hear that story. Don't have any doubt about that. In short, all of the effects of sin will be overcome and reversed. And it is important today that we know we are not defined by our sin. The Bible tells us that he that is in us, that is Jesus, is greater than he that is in the world. You know, if you read the book of Revelation, you see this great conflict taking place between good and evil, this great conflict between God and the devil, and there is only one winner. And the reason we know that there is only one winner is because Jesus died and rose again. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, that the reason we can trust in Jesus is because he has risen. Because if he had not risen, we would still be in our sin. But because he has risen, we know we can trust in him because death has been defeated. No matter how great your sin this morning, God's grace is bigger than that. The Bible says that as sin increases, grace abounds all the more. It is a lie of the devil that you are beyond redemption this morning. If you have something in your past that you think is beyond the pale, let me tell you this. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection is bigger and better than your sin. And nobody should go away from church this morning feeling guilty. Because to feel guilty after encountering Jesus Christ around the table of his communion is to deny the truth of what Jesus did on the cross. If you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Don't be defined by your sin this morning. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the church in Corinth. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or who commit adultery or male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or are greedy people or drunkards or abusers or cheat people, none of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. This is a good bit. Some of you were like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Sin is not new. There is nothing new under the sun. And the Bible speaks directly into our lives this morning and he says, you were like that. I was like that. But because of what Jesus has done, we have been cleansed, we have been made holy, we have been made right with God. We're just about there. I'm sorry for keeping you. I think there is a question that I've not listed it as one of our questions this morning, but I think to gloss over it would be remiss. And it is this, it's like, why did God allow this to happen at all? And it's perhaps the deepest question of philosophy. If ever you've read any philosophy or studied that ever at all, you know, it, it's right at the heart, you know, the problem of evil. You know, why did God allow that to happen in the garden at all? And we all are sinners, as we have said, but we all suffer under sin in the sense that we all live with the consequences of sin. And I don't mean by that we do something wrong and somehow we get what we deserve. There's something that, when sin entered the whole world was broken. And Stephen used that phrase in his introduction this morning. We are broken people in a broken world. In a sense, we are all collateral damage, you know. So we suffer at the hands of sin, even when it's not us that have done wrong. And of course, that manifests itself ultimately in illness and human suffering and death. And the cry of the human heart in that situation is, why? Why is this happening? You know? And we're not told why. And there's a man, a Christian philosopher, who wrote a book, a guy called Alvin Plantinga, that dealt with this question. And he kind of has a philosophical argument that says it's theoretically possible that God, knowing everything and seeing the whole world and seeing the end from the beginning, he can see the bigger picture. And we just have to trust him that actually there's a purpose at work and that his goodness will be worked out. And that is true, and it's a helpful apologetic answer for us to have. But yet it can't possibly, for me, be the full answer because it kind of leaves me empty. When I think about the things in my life and my family's life and the culture in which I live, it's not enough of an answer. It's too much of questions on a page. And you also sometimes read that, you know, we only know what evil is because of the good standard that God has set. And that is right as well, but it's still not enough of an answer. And we don't really know why, you know, God allowed this to be. And I say that to you with a little bit of hesitation. But we need to understand, again, that we need to approach all of this in the light of the cross. Because God is not like a cosmic chess player looking at the world, you know, and moving pieces around to make it manageable. You know, God on one side of the chessboard and the devil on the other, and they're playing a game of chess, and you and I are the pawns. And a God like that would be very impersonal, and dare I say it, very cold. But that is not the story that the Bible tells us. You know, the story that the Bible tells us is that Jesus got up from his place of honor in heaven and entered into the world to fix the problem of sin. And if you're suffering at the moment, or there is something in your life, and I suspect there probably is something or many things for all of us, that we're asking ourselves, why? This doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem right. And you're struggling with the question of why. I don't have an easy answer for you this morning, but I have a Savior that says I have done something about it. And there is hope even in the darkest of situations for us all. And sometimes we just have to hang on to that. And that is why this table is so important. Because when we no longer have an answer, we come to the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is why it matters that we are at church in some small way. Because we have deliberately made the effort this morning to recognize that we cannot fix our sin. We have recognized that we do not have the answer to that why question, but there is somebody that we can trust in. And the story we tell when we take communion is not just a backward-looking story. Jesus said, remember me, but it's also a forward-looking story because we only do this till he comes. And we remember that this time of history is only for a time. And the blood and the body of Jesus Christ has sorted it. He's fixed it. So if there's whatever it is in your heart this morning that is crying out, that is saying, I don't understand why this is, can I just invite you to bring it to Jesus? Let's pray.